We continue this morning in our study of the book of Mark. We begin in chapter 15 today. It's only five verses. It's verses 1 through 5. I'll remind you of the context. Jesus has been seized by armed men, taken into Jerusalem to the house of the high priest, Caiaphas. And there the Sanhedrin, the high Jewish court, has assembled in an upstairs room seeking a verdict with the death penalty for Jesus. And indeed, they reach a verdict. Jesus has, according to them, committed blasphemy, warranting the death penalty. And they subject Jesus to degrading treatment. And with that, we pick up with verse 10. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, please help us understand what your word says, that we might love you and others more. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the scribes and the whole Sanhedrin immediately held counsel, and binding Jesus, led him away and delivered him to Pilate. This is the Friday morning of Passion Week, and this meeting is perhaps a continuation of the meeting we read about in chapter 14, although it could have been a second meeting that followed quickly. And perhaps in verse 1, where we read that they held counsel, that the discussion at this point was how they were going to present Jesus to Pilate. That is, what charges were they going to accuse him of before Pilate? You remember that Rome had taken away from the Jewish courts the power of capital punishment. And you'll remember also that during the night the Sanhedrin convicted Jesus of blasphemy, and that blasphemy according to Old Testament law is punishable by death, but blasphemy was not punishable by death in Roman law. Thus, they seek to find Jesus guilty of a crime that would warrant the death sentence before the Roman governor. Thus, they need to tweak or to rephrase or to change the charge against Jesus before the Roman governor. We read here, and it's arresting, binding Jesus, they led him away. The one in whom all the fullness of the deity dwells bodily, the one who is the image of the invisible God, allows himself to be bound and led away. So Jesus is bound and led through the city from the home of Caiaphas the high priest to the fortified and magnificent palace built by Herod the Great. Pilate, the Roman governor, is staying there on his visit to Jerusalem. Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea from AD 26 to 36. His official residence was on the Mediterranean coast, but just as other governors before or after him, he came to Jerusalem occasionally, and especially on Jewish festivals, and stayed in the palace built by Herod the Great. Further, the Roman government permitted territories that were subject to Rome, including Judea, to keep their own legislation to a degree and to administer justice to a degree. The Sanhedrin had civil jurisdiction and to some degree criminal jurisdiction. But as mentioned, Rome reserved for itself the right of the death penalty. Thus, Jesus must be surrendered to Pilate if the Sanhedrin is to get its wish for the death penalty. Pilate could confirm the death penalty pronounced already by the Sanhedrin, or Pilate could reverse the death sentence called for by the Sanhedrin. And when Jesus was before the Sanhedrin, he was before a group of up to 71 men who rendered judgment corporately. But things are very different before Pilate. Pilate here is the imperial magistrate. While he has those who sit with him, who serve as legal advisors, Pilate, as the imperial magistrate, has sole authority. The decision rests with him. And Pilate is not a good man. In Luke chapter 13, we read about those who reported that Pilate had mixed human blood, people that had been slaughtered by his soldiers, with the blood of Jewish sacrifices. According to Josephus, Pilate did not hesitate to quell local insurrections with brutality. Jews in Jerusalem spoke a mixture of languages. They spoke Aramaic as the primary daily language. Hebrew was used for religious and literary and scholarly purposes, and Greek served as the common lingua franca for commerce and communication with the outside world. And so, while Greek was the language most commonly used in courts such as this, Josephus, the early Jewish historian born in Jerusalem in 37 AD, wrote that interpreters were there and used if needed. And by the way, the working day for a Roman official began at the earliest hour of daylight. Legal trials were normally held shortly after sunrise. Roman officials like Pilate would meet with clients and members of the public from around dawn until around noon. And this may be a key reason why the Sanhedrin met through the night in order to get Jesus to Pilate before it was too late in the day. Now, verse 2. And Pilate questioned him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "You yourself say it." Mark uses brevity in his account. And I don't think Pilate asked this question just out of the blue. These proceedings were public, and they opened by an indictment by the plaintiff. And then the magistrate would examine the statements of the defendant, and the evidence of the witnesses were considered foremost as the source of proof. And then when all the evidence had been presented, that was recognized by the declaration of a herald. And then after conferring with his advisors, the magistrate would pronounce his verdict from the judgment seat, and the sentence was to be carried out immediately. So back to Pilate's question, "Are you the King of the Jews?" I think Pilate was informed of the accusations against Jesus in writing or verbally before he asked his question. Pilate's question indicates that he had heard the charge against Jesus, the charge being that Jesus held himself to be King of the Jews. Now, friends, did you notice that? The Sanhedrin specifically found Jesus guilty of blasphemy. But because blasphemy and religious squabbles were not a concern for Rome, the Sanhedrin tweaked or rephrased or changed the charge for the court of Rome to Jesus held himself to be a king. Pilate had not been particularly cooperative with these leaders in the past. They know they need a strong case for him now. They know that Rome does not look kindly on challenges to Roman rule. And seeking to make oneself a king is high treason against the Roman government. And so Pilate was interested in this charge because of its political implications of sedition against Rome. Claiming to be the Jewish king, the Messiah, would lead to a charge of sedition and treason against the emperor. What's interesting is that Jesus, in his trial before the Sanhedrin, affirmed that he was the Messiah. And the Messiah is King of Israel. Jesus is King of Israel. But also Jesus in his whole ministry showed no ambition to be a worldly political figure. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, translation I have is, "You yourself say it." The English Standard Version says, "You have said so." King James, "Thou sayest it." New American Standard, "It is as you say." World English Bible, "So you say." The literal translation, "You say." "You say so," or "you yourself say it," is someone enigmatic. I think because that's not my first language. I don't know. I don't totally get it. But what I do know this is a detail we read in the Gospel of John is that Jesus told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." And so Jesus affirmed that he is a king. But it is not the kind of kingdom that has soldiers that have to fight for it. It was not built nor maintained by military might. And also, way back in Mark chapter 10 that we studied, Jesus acknowledged the title Son of David. In Mark chapter 11, which we studied, Jesus rode into Jerusalem in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. Jesus has shown himself as King of the Jews. But the Sanhedrin brought this charge for political reasons, hoping Pilate would condemn Jesus as one aspiring to usurp Rome. Now, verse 3. And the chief priests began to accuse him of many things. We know from the book of Luke that in addition to accusing him of recalling himself the King of Israel, that they accused him of misleading the nation of Israel. And they accused him of forbidding payment of taxes to Caesar. Excuse me. Neither one of these accusations was true. Now verse 4. Then Pilate was questioning him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many accusations they bring against you." These renewed accusations lead to further questions from Pilate. Yet Jesus remains silent. And no doubt silence was, at a trial like this, was very unusual. Most defendants would try everything in their power to defend themselves. I remind you of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, where it says, "Like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." Jesus is going to the cross. He's determined to do his Father's will. He must, as he told his disciples, suffer and die. He remains silent. Roman law did not interpret silence as an admission of guilt. But if Jesus made no defense, Pilate, according to Roman law, would have to pronounce judgment against him. Verse 5. But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate marveled, or Pilate was amazed. The charges were many. The charges were serious. The charges were brought by leaders within Jerusalem. Pilate thought this called for self-defense. Pilate perhaps wondered what was the reason and the meaning of Jesus' silence when he was so capable of defending himself. And, as we'll see next week, Pilate thought he was innocent. So Pilate himself seemed like he would be ready to believe Jesus' defense. And yet the things he was charged with that are exceedingly serious by persons of stature, Jesus did not answer. And Jesus' silence exposes him to a great deal of danger, which Pilate thought might be easily avoided by answering and defending himself. Now I've got, I have 4 points and applications I'd like to bring to you from what we've just studied. The first one is this, dear friends. Jesus' trial prepares the church for trial. Soon, many of Mark's readers, Christians in Rome, would find themselves before a pagan civil court, and they would suffer mistreatment like Jesus did. Jesus said in Mark chapter 13, "Watch yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils. You'll be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before rulers and kings for my sake, for testimony to them." And when the church found itself going through these afflictions, even cruel afflictions, they could be assured that their Savior knew what they were going through, what they would experience. Jesus had experienced, and he told them ahead of time that they too would experience such treatment. Jesus suffered according to the plan of the Father, his Father who is good and trustworthy. And when the church faces such treatment, the church also may entrust itself to him who sees and judges justly. Paul wrote Timothy, "I command you before God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate testified the good confession, that you keep the commandment without spot, blameless until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Dear friends, let us continue to grow in our faith, that should we face such a trial, we will testify the good confession. Jesus' trial prepares the church for trial. Secondly, the kingdom of God spreads by evangelism and spiritual growth, not by military might. To be clear, Scripture warrants warfare in a just cause. But the kingdom of God is not built nor maintained by military might. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 10, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for tearing down strongholds, as we tear down speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." And Paul writes in Ephesians 6 that we are to put on the full armor of God, which includes girding our loins with truth, shodding our feet with the gospel of peace, holding the shield of faith, wearing the helmet of salvation, holding the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times, and being on the alert. For as Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2, to Timothy, he says, "I endure hardship, even to chains as a criminal, but the word of God has not been chained." Jesus told the disciples, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all the commands I have given you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The kingdom spreads by evangelism and spiritual growth, not by military might. The third application or point is this: Jesus is the long-awaited King of Israel. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David has become settled into his house into Jerusalem. And so he goes to Nathan the prophet. He says, "I've had this house in Jerusalem, and yet the ark of God dwells within the curtains of the tabernacle." And so Nathan says to David, "Go and do what is in your heart. Yahweh's with you." But in that night, Yahweh speaks to Nathan the prophet, saying this: "Go and tell my servant David, Yahweh says, Should you build me a house for me to dwell in? Yahweh tells you that Yahweh will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you sleep with your fathers, I will set up your offspring after you who will proceed out of your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And as we read this morning in our Old Testament reading for Jeremiah chapter 33, we read this. In those days and at that time, I will cause a branch of righteousness to grow up to David. He will execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. This is the name by which he will be called, Yahweh our righteousness. For Yahweh says, David will never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Dear friends, Jesus is David's offspring, building a house for the name of Yahweh, whose throne is established forever. Jesus is the branch executing justice and righteousness in the land by which the people of God will dwell safely. Jesus is Yahweh our righteousness. Jesus is the long-awaited King of Israel. And the fourth and final application is this, dear friends. And this application is directly a quote from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. Look not at the things which are seen. I changed it. It's a statement and I'm making it an imperative. Look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. If you could go back 2,000 years, and if you had been there that Thursday night and Friday morning, what would you have seen? You would have seen the home of Caiaphas, a large home, large enough for the Sanhedrin to meet upstairs. A home with a courtyard below. A home with male and female servants. And you would have seen a group of men, religious leaders, lawyers, businessmen, leaders of the city of Jerusalem. And you would have seen that morning Pilate, the governor of the Roman province of Judea, serving under Emperor Tiberius. You would have seen in him the power of life and death in his hands while he sat with his advisors in a palace built by Herod the Great. And you would have seen Jesus bound, largely quiet, accused, marks upon him where he's been slapped and spit upon. And the impression would have been that wealth and beauty are on the side of Caiaphas and Pilate and the others. That power and control are on the side of Caiaphas and Pilate and the others. And that Jesus is a beaten, quiet, condemned man. These are the things you would have seen. In 1990, the ornate limestone ossuary, a bone box, believed to belong to the high priest Caiaphas, was discovered in a first century tomb south of Jerusalem. It has intricate, carved, and painted rosettes in geometric patterns reflecting the wealth and high status of the priestly family. And inside are bones. Now, dear friends, go find the bones of Jesus. Go look through the tombs outside Jerusalem. His bones are not there. They remain in him who is alive forever, seated at the right hand of the Father. Pilate was removed as governor, recalled to Rome to be judged. The palace of Herod with lavishly decorated wings, banquet halls, gardens, and fountains, has limited archaeological remains today, parts of the substructure and foundations. But Jesus' throne is forever and ever a place of power and honor and majesty and sovereignty and praise and purity and justice and peace. And those who bound Jesus, those who beat Jesus, those who delivered up Jesus, those who interrogated Jesus will have to stand before the judgment seat of Jesus, to whom all judgment has been entrusted. Dear friends, let us not look at the things which are seen, but at the things that are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Dear friends, if there be anyone here today who has not yet put his or her trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I urge you to do so. His throne is forever and ever. It is through him and through him alone that one may be forgiven of sins. He died on the cross for the sins of a wicked people and was raised from the dead. Repent of your sins, believe upon him, and be saved. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we know from your scripture that you are a majestic God and you cannot look upon evil, that you have no beginning and you have no end. Therefore, Father, all the more it startles us to think of the second person of the Trinity allowing himself to be bound and led across town, humiliated, beaten, and spit upon, and to sit under the judgment of wicked men who were clueless as to the power and the glory of the one who was before them. But Father, we thank you that you were carrying out your plan by which you would save the world, by which you would bring people from every tribe and tongue and nation to give honor to you and to your Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, thank you that we've been included in that number. Thank you we believe upon him today. We thank you that our salvation is sure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.